This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Just want to say assalamu alaikum to everybody, first of all. Welcome to everybody who's joined us today, alhamdulillah, for this, you know, important talk about, you know, basically coping as a revert during Ramadan. I want to thank, first of all, the special panelists, alhamdulillah, that I've invited along today to share their stories. I hope we can all gain some, you know, inspiration by what they're going to share, inshallah. And also I want to, of course, thank National Zakah Foundation for inviting me to, you know, to host this session, inshallah. Okay, so as you know, obviously the reason that we decided to speak about this is because most of us know as reverts, Ramadan can be quite a challenge, especially if you're new to Islam or you're going through different crisis in your life. Ramadan will already be a challenge for you, but not having the social network we normally have, like at least there's some sort of social network normally, like there's some activities at the masjid, there's, you know, iftar invitations, there's something, but like with this lockdown, you know, obviously it's created greater challenges probably for many reverts. So that's why we decided to have this session in particular, like just to, you know, feel that sense of belonging again. We are so blessed to have the internet, right? This, to be going through this trial and to have the internet available to us, it's such a huge blessing because, you know, back in the days, there was no connection like this. You know, if you were isolated, which I actually have experienced isolation in my life before, there was no internet back then. There was no phones, there was no nothing. And so that's a whole different type of level of isolation to experience. Just ask everybody to keep your mics off, please, if you don't mind, because it does interfere with the sound. So we're going to get straight in, inshallah. We're going to go in and speak to each of these amazing revert sisters. As you know, they're from all around Australia. We've got Sister Catherine Jones from Adelaide. We've got Sarah J from Melbourne, and we've got Mariam Umkhola. She's from Brisbane. In, you know, Queensland, and myself, I'm from New South Wales, as most of you know. So getting straight into it, I'm going to go to Sister Mariam first. Just can everyone have their mics off, please? Just make sure everyone's mics off. The only people with their mics on should be the speakers. Jazakumullah khair. Okay, so getting straight into it. So Sister Mariam, we want to know, what was your first Ramadan like? And maybe you could explain to us some of the funny things you might have done from lack of knowledge, because we all know as reverts, we've done some pretty crazy stuff.
Okay. SubhanAllah, it's a bit hard to remember now because this is probably my 29th Ramadan.
MashaAllah.
I'm talking if I look it into decades, close to 3 decades. sounds longer than the 29 years, but yeah, alhamdulillah, when I decided that Islam was true and I wanted to embrace Islam, it was actually fasting that was not stopping me, but that was my concern. Yeah. Ramadan is what I was, you know, I wanted to go into it. It did take us about maybe 2 years before I actually said my shahada. And then before I actually did, that was the last minute. It's the fasting that was in my mind.
You just didn't know how to do it? Like you were just worried about it?
Yes. I was worried about, can I do this? Like no eat, no drink. And, you know, and I'm one. And when I used to work on beside the computer, I've got all of these snacks like under the desk. And, you know,
yeah.
And really just being conscious of staying away from that. Alhamdulillah, what I realized was, there are billions of Muslims, man. Come on. Like if they know, I don't see, and I was in Saudi then, so I don't see people dropping because they're fainting because they didn't eat or anything. But alhamdulillah. So we did it. And alhamdulillah, honestly, now after this year's, the staying away from food and the drink is the easiest bit. I mean, sisters, it is the easiest bit. It's the other staying away from other things. That's, I believe, harder to you know, it's a more challenging.
Yeah.
You know, fasting from bad habits, fasting from acting upon negative thoughts, that's in Ramadan, that's, to me, is more challenging. But yeah, alhamdulillah. And well, first Ramadan was there.
Both you and your husband are reverts as well.
Yes, and that's what I was about to say. Well, alhamdulillah, that was a, subhanAllah, one thing. The isolation was, I felt that from family, but alhamdulillah, I had my husband with me. We did the shahada at the same time, and so we were all learning things, you know, at the same time. However, like you said, you know, family, and like we were in Saudi, and you know, we have our Ramadan, and but it's only us, no family.
Yes.
And I realized that Ramadan is a family thing, like later on. But alhamdulillah, you know, when you're first embraced, you're all into, at least for us, we didn't mind much, because like I said, we were together anyway. So yeah, alhamdulillah. But well, a funny thing is that, well, how to start Ramadan, we were so used to starting it there, no problem. When we moved to Sydney, Allahu Akbar, when do we start Ramadan? We don't know. That was a shock to us. Because when we were there, you just hear the cannon and halas.
Okay.
It starts. You know? But the way, I was exposed to the differences when we left and went to Australia, Sydney actually. And and everyone was discussing, when is it? Why?
But
alhamdulillah, Allah puts you in a place where, alhamdulillah, you will be able to cope and adapt.
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
And so, alhamdulillah.
Jazakallah khairan.
Jazakallah khair.
And Sister Sarah, this is your third Ramadan, I believe. Would you like to just share about your Ramadan, your first Ramadans,
So my first one, I was in jail, actually, so I won't talk about that now, but I didn't... I just put on hijab. My first Ramadan, when I first converted, I was actually going home from prison only a few weeks later. So I think my mind was so excited about that. I sort of gone, right, I'm Muslim now, that's done. Now I'm going home soon. So my mind was sort of on that, subhanAllah, astaghfirullah. But 4 years later, I gave Ramadan a go. I was practicing 4 years later. And by that stage, I had a mentor literally holding my hand everywhere I went. And she had been taking me for a few months to probably two or three talks a week. Like she literally held my hand everywhere I went.
Inshallah.
So come Ramadan, I was a little bit excited, but I was very like, well, I have to not eat and drink. Are you serious? Like, why? You know? So I did a bit of started listening to the little YouTube talks, you know, and finding out the reward from it, how we're 80 years away or 70 years away from, you know, how every day we fast, just all these things. So it started becoming very appealing to me. And I said, oh, what's this Taraweeh prayer? Because I heard the hadith about how you, Allah will forgive all your sins. And I thought, well, that's like taking your shahada again, you know, so we'll do that one. And subhanAllah, I asked my mentor to please find me a link to the Taraweeh prayer every night, 10 minutes away from me. She posted on Facebook and found somebody. I went to Taraweeh every night that year. There wasn't necessarily anything funny about, I don't remember any funny, anything like majorly funny about it, but I found it so easy. Like subhanAllah, I had fooled myself all those 4 years. I didn't practice and I didn't do Ramadan. I missed out so bad. Like, do you know what I mean? I didn't know. I didn't know. But subhanAllah, I'm just so glad. Alhamdulillah, eventually, 4 years later, better late than never, I finally gave Ramadan a go. And as Miriam said, the food and drink, it's not actually that hard. Like,
yeah,
I have a sore stomach, but it's okay. It's only for a few hours, you know. That was my first practicing Ramadan anyway, and it's every year since. I love it.
Alhamdulillah. May Allah bless you, inshallah.
Amen. You too.
Sister Catherine, how about your first Ramadan? You've been 25 years Muslim, mashallah.
Yes, alhamdulillah. So my first Ramadan was right smack bang in the middle of summer. I was an undercover Muslim at the time, so no one knew I was a Muslim. So you don't realize how often people offer you food and drink until you're pretending that, you know, until you're fasting undercover, right? So my job at the time, I was a senior manager in the IT industry, and so I was expected to go to a lot of business lunches. So it was a whole month of finding excuses
wow.
to go to business lunches. And that was really tricky. I mean, I had to be quite creative to figure out how I could go a whole month without going to business lunches, because it would have been quite an issue at my work. I mean, as it turned out, when my boss did find out I had become a Muslim, his reaction was to tell me that it was as if he'd heard the news that his son was a heroin addict. That was his reaction to me embracing Islam. So my intuition was spot on to keep it undercover at that stage. But it was also important to keep it undercover with my family too, because I'd really detected that they weren't real impressed about Islam either. And my parents were heading overseas and they wanted to have a farewell dinner. So, of course, we're breaking fast at like 8:36 or something like that. And so I'm trying to think of an excuse of why we need to meet for dinner late. And I thought, 8:30 is so late. So I said, oh, I've got something on, but I can come at 8 o'clock. So we... And then I'm thinking, oh, no, what about the food being halal? And so at that stage, 1995, 96, there's no halal restaurants. There's no halal anywhere, anything like that. So my main concern was avoiding pork at that stage, because I'd only been a Muslim, say, 3 months, so it was still fairly early. So I picked the Lebanese restaurant because I thought, well, at least they won't have pork there. Alhamdulillah. And so we met at 8 o'clock, and for the first half hour, because I thought, well, they'll take them a while to bring the food and everything. So for the first half hour, I sat there pretending I was drinking my juice. Like, when can I actually drink it? We actually had a heat wave of 10 days over 40 degrees. So it was a really tough Ramadan, because no one knew I was Muslim. And I, so I had to pretend a lot, and it was very long, hot days. The other thing was not having anyone to tell me what's advisable, especially with hydration. What I would do, because I was always so tired at the end of the day, is I'd eat too much at night time and drink heaps of water. I wouldn't sleep very well because I was uncomfortable. Then we were having suhoor, like getting up at 3:30 in the morning or something for suhoor. And I'd do the same thing again, thinking you need a lot of food to get you through the day because it's a long day, which actually is not the case. It's more the water, it's the hydration. But then I'd guzzle all this water, and then I wouldn't be able to sleep after Fajr either because I just felt so uncomfortable. So I really had no clue what I was doing. I was on my own just trying to figure it out.
Yeah.
If it's helpful, because I know a lot of sisters go through a lot of challenges, but I really didn't really taste the sweetness of Ramadan until my ninth Ramadan, because not until 2004 when I left the marriage I was in. Ramadan actually for me for the first 8 Ramadans, about 8 Ramadans, was just a trial. Because I was working full-time during the day, I was expected to cook when I came home, then I was expected to cook again for another meal at 10 o'clock, and then I was expected to cook again for another meal for Fajr. So I would only get maybe 2 or 3 hours sleep, and then I'd be up and going to work again the next day. I was in a very bad marriage, unfortunately, and so I just resented Ramadan because I just got ill every time, and my very last Ramadan in that marriage, I reached a point where I wanted Allah just to take me away. I'd had enough. It was too hard. But the very first Ramadan out of that marriage on my own with my kids, they'd be asleep before I had to break my fast. They'd be asleep because they were less than 5 when I had my suhoor, and it was the most beautiful, spiritual, amazing Ramadan. I was in a town with no other Muslims. I was on my own. It was just me and Allah, and it was the most beautiful experience.
MashaAllah, tabarakAllah.
Ramadan has been amazing ever since.
MashaAllah. That's beautiful. JazakAllah khair for sharing that. All right, well,
sometimes how hard it is for some converts.
Absolutely. Well, with myself, I actually started fasting before my Shahada. What happened with me is that I didn't even know you have to take Shahada. Like, I had only read a translation of the Quran, like from a friend. And like, I've got to give you a bit of context. So we're talking about the late 80s. I was still going to school, living with my parents, like obviously non-Muslim parents, living in the Bible Belt of the hills area, right? Very rare to find any Muslims, you know, in that area. Like, I just had a couple of people I had met up at school, like about two people in a school of like 1,000 kids. So I basically, you know, the only way I could learn, I mean, you're talking about, you know, people can't understand what that was like. We're talking about an age of no internet, so you're not connected to information as readily, right? No bookshops. You just had to rely on word of mouth. And trust me, back then, as Sister Catherine will know, that word of mouth was as good as Chinese whispers, right? Someone had told me, because I've sort of showed them that I, you know, I told someone at school that, you know, I'd read the Quran, and then they said to me, well, you know, there's something called Ramadan, you know, you got to fast. So I was like, oh, okay. So basically what I was doing is the way I would fast is like my mum would give me, she'd make my lunch for school, and then I would save my lunch, and that would be my suhoor, okay? And then what I would do is I thought that you had to wait till it's pitch black before you can break your fast. Like it says sunset. I thought it means like the sun is set. You can't see even one little bit of red in the sky. So that's what I would do. I'd wait all the way till then. Then another thing, one of the kids had told me that, you know, there's like they used to have what's called the Idhar, like from the Kemba Masjid, they had like a little radio station they would play in the mornings. So he told me, you know, this guy told me from school that, you know, you can turn that on, and they have the Adhan. So they'd have like a little talk before the Adhan, and then, you know, when you hear the Adhan that you have to, that's when you start fasting. But, you know, back then everything was basically in Arabic, like you couldn't really understand anything. I basically had this. This is a copy of the first translation of the Quran I ever read. So this is basically all the information I had. Where is it? Anyway, like there's a little page here that sort of book fasting. See that? So that basically I could just read that bit of information there. That was what could tell me how to fast. You know what I mean? Anyway, so that was high school. Then I went to uni. Again, I hadn't met any practicing Muslims until now, right? Anyone who really knows what they're talking about. I remember back then that I, you know, sometimes would get invited for dinner by some families, like some, you know, friends at uni would say, oh, do you want to come back and have some dinner, you know, at my house? It was obviously iftar. Like I had no idea that there's something called iftar or, you know, these social events for iftar. But one thing I should mention too, that I didn't fast the whole Ramadan, okay? I wasn't fasting whole Ramadans at this stage. What I would do is I would fast during the week, and then on the weekend I wouldn't fast because I didn't want my parents to know. It was like self-styled fasting, you know what I mean? Another thing that I did as well is I remember once I was wearing lipstick. I was sitting in the library of my uni, and then someone came up to me and said to me, are you fasting? I said, yeah. I go, yeah. She goes, but you've got lipstick on. You know, you can't fast when you're wearing lipstick. Like, and I go, oh, okay. So then I stopped fasting. You know what I mean? Because I wanted to wear my lipstick. So that was that was all before I actually took my Shahada. Like these were just like, it was just very random type of fasting. But so that's why I don't think I had a problem, because I'd already done the fasting before I actually took my Shahada. Like I said, I didn't even know you're supposed to take Shahada. It wasn't until someone said, oh, have you taken Shahada? I go, what's that? And then, you know, then I realized back in those days was very difficult. People do not understand how, honestly, it was like trying to work your way in the dark. It was, yes. It was really hard.
Even the books.
Oh, yeah. The books.
The books were literally translation from Arabic, and the English then doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
Because it's a literal translation from the Arabic.
SubhanAllah.
So, yeah, SubhanAllah. Unless someone actually guides you, then. And the cassettes, Well, we're talking vintage now, yeah.
Yes.
You remember that also, Catherine?
Yes.
The cassettes. Now we have everything digital.
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
Yes, alhamdulillah.
So going to the next topic, and that is Sister Mariam. Do you want to just maybe share what was like your first Eid or your first few Eids or something like that? How was that?
Oh, yes. Like I said, our family was in Saudi Arabia. We wanted to, celebrate. But that is nothing. It is actually sad because it's only my husband and myself. We do go to the masjid and we usually stay in the back. The feeling then was that we were not part of anything. We do our salah. We didn't realize till later that they also had a place. This was in Riyadh, Jeddah. Mm. And they'd had a place for Eid, like Eid Salah, that they go out. Mm-hmm. But the first ones we attended was in the masjid. We went in the masjid and we were just in the back. And when everyone, after the salah, salamu alaikum, and they kiss each other and embrace. Of course, we can't do that now, but of course, no one approached us. And my husband is in the men's section. My girls were little, and so I was alone. And
yeah.
I was looking at everyone. I was actually, and again, this is a sad thing, over the experience there, I was in the back with, alhamdulillah, with the other ladies, I think, who do not have families there as well. Mm. But none of the locals who are there would come and... So it was a bit sad. But subhanAllah, when we did come to Sydney, that's when you took us to the first aid in Wiley Park then.
Seriously?
SubhanAllah,
I don't remember. Oh, wow.
You took us. Yeah, you took me and my family in your green old van.
Oh, my God.
An old one. And, and I told you, you were talking vintage.
Wow. Where,
and that was when Eid Salah was still in Wiley Park in Lakemba. Mm. It was only in Lakemba then the Muslims were there. And that's when we realized, subhanAllah, that Eid is actually... Allah, it's beautiful when everyone you know or you don't know just greet and just the spirit of Eid, and I can feel for the sisters who don't have, family, just this and inshallah they lift the restrictions earlier so that we can at least have. It's a bit difficult to have, not difficult. We can't do Eid Salah on Zoom. I was just telling my husband, if the government probably knows how we are after the Eid khutbah, how we all embrace, and I don't think they're going to lift it just yet.
Well, they are going to, apparently Friday, you're going to be allowed to have gatherings very soon, allowed to have gatherings of 10.
In big ones?
Oh, 10. 10. Only 10. I don't think we're going to go to big ones, not for a long time, but gatherings of 10, inshallah. That's at least better than being all alone.
Yeah, the beaver or the sisters can...
Exactly.
Gathering 10, 10, 10.
Yes, inshallah.
Yeah, but that's how I my first in ages ago.
Mashallah.
How Ramadan was. And alhamdulillah, it's actually better when we left Saudi.
Mm-hmm. I understand here that totally. Feel, I live there too and I know what you're talking about.
Yes. So alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Okay, what about you, Sarah, now? How was your first Eid or so?
So my mentor, she said a few days before, look, someone sponsored some money to... get a few of you girls and go for breakfast in the morning. And I was like, oh, okay, yeah, mad. So we went to Lebanese restaurant up north. I've never had a breakfast like that in my life. It was probably my first Arabic breakfast. Oh, my God. Like, I got home and slept the whole day. I was so cool. Yeah.
Yeah.
That was my Eid. That was it. We didn't do anything else.
Okay, yeah. What about other Eids? What about subsequent Eids?
Pray in the morning and then I think we left at 4 a.m. or something because the girl I was getting a lift with likes to get there really early.
That might have been a shock to your sister waking up that early.
I do remember actually thinking as we were walking out and thought, the mosque is packed through Tarawih, but the Eid prayer, you've got people on the street out the front praying.
Yes.
Subhanallah, where were all these people through Tarawih, and it made me remember the 4 years I didn't practice, and I was just so grateful to finally be like a part of it. Subhanallah, Allah, he's got the most perfect plan, And his timing is so wise.
Mashallah.
But it still makes me just go subhanAllah sometimes, like really. Yeah. My Eid.
Nice, mashallah. Jazakallah khair.
No worries.
Sister Catherine.
I have been racking my brain and I can't even remember. So here in Adelaide, back then we had two mosques only, Adelaide Mosque, which is the one that's very famous because it was built by the Afghan Cameliers, and the Marian one, which has now been rebuilt, but at that stage it was had been an old church that had been taken over and was pretty falling apart. And that would have been the one I would have gone through, I'm sure, but I don't recall anything because I didn't really have any friends for the first 8 years, so it would have been a case we went to prayer and we went home and that was it. There was no so for the first two Ramadans I didn't have children, so it would have just been coming back and being alone, and so I don't have any memories of my first Eids really. Now because I've got kids, we make it special, we have our own traditions, but we've never been invited really to anyone's Eid parties or anything like that. So it's always just been my nuclear family, me and my children, really, that have done things together on Eid. These last couple of years, alhamdulillah, I now have a group of other convert sister friends. There's sort of three or four of us. And so we tend to make plans to do things together. But that's after like over 20 years before we even got to that. So it's always been a very quiet affair. Go to the prayer, feel sad that Ramadan's over, and do something with the kids at home, open the presents. My parents have come and joined us sometimes, which has been really nice and made it seem a bit more of an event. But, yeah, it's always been a very quiet affair for us. Just we're not particularly included in the Ummah. In 25 years of being a Muslim, I've probably been to three weddings and probably a similar number of akikas. So not that I mind, I'm quite happy, but that's just to let you know how it kind of, how the cookie crumbles.
I think Umm Jamal's actually been, she's accidentally muted herself.
You need to unmute yourself, Umm Jamal.
So everybody, it's the administrator here. I'm going ahead and unmuting Umm Jamal now. So
yeah, jazakallah khair. I couldn't unmute myself because he actually had blocked me to mute myself. So I was trying to speak sign language. Sign language would have been great if I had done it. Okay, so going back, so to my Eid, the first Eid I remember was going to, obviously, Lekemba Mosque. And I remember going there and praying. And then I remember, you know, at the end, you know, walking and then just feel like everyone was, they all seemed busy. You know, they all like were going off, like they've got places to go, people to see, you know, and you're just there and you're like, what am I going to do for my day? You know, it's not exciting because you've got nothing to look forward to. You've got no plans. It's a very depressing feeling because, you know, but one thing I do remember, which was really beautiful, some sisters may remember a beautiful sister by the name of Salwa Gashingi. You know, unfortunately, may Allah rahmah her, she passed away just last year, but she was a beautiful Egyptian sister. And she just saw me. She could tell that I was just like out of place. And she basically approached me, you know, with a beautiful smiling face and just said to me, you know, there's going to be this, you know, Egyptian Eid picnic on the weekend. You know, would you like to come? It would be lovely if you could come. And, you know, she's trying to, you know, cheer me up. And interestingly, when I went to that Eid, I did go, you know, because I was very open to going to things if I was invited, you know. So I did go. And subhanAllah, that was the first time my husband ever saw me. So subhanAllah, you know how that worked out, you know what I mean? But anyway, I'll be honest with you, like Sister Catherine was saying, I remember, and even you, Sister Mariam, you said as well, I remember many Eids for many, many years feeling very lonely in Eid. I'm gonna be honest, like even after marriage, like I got married, alhamdulillah, you know, you got your husband, but like reality is you go to the Eid prayer and it's like there's just nothing to do. There's no one, like it depends on your family dynamic. Like, you know, some people, mashallah, some reverts,
are blessed in, you know, they marry into a family where there's a lot of, you know, warmth and welcoming and all that. So if you've got that, mashallah, you've got it made, you know, but not everybody has that. Sometimes you don't have that at all. And so you haven't got your family and you haven't got really the husband's family either. So there's just, you just feel this emptiness, like, you know, because especially like if you're a real extrovert kind of person as well, like a socialite, you want to like socialize and eat, but, you know, there's nowhere to go. Like everyone's busy with their own families, busy with their own barbecues or whatever they're doing. But, you know, I have to say that I was very blessed in knowing a beautiful sister also, you know, in Sydney here, beautiful Lebanese sister by the name of Ibtihaj Shahrukh. Some people may know her. Look, over the years she became, you could say, I used to call her my Muslim mum, you know. She was beautiful. Like she would, you know, always like, you know, invite me like for Eid, me and my husband. And that would really make, that would actually make my Eid, to be honest. That made my Eid. Just being able to go to her house because she'd have like, her, you know, the Lebanese, they have the real open house and people coming in and out. And I think I just needed that, like to be around, I just wanted some, you know, the socialization of just the excitement, you know, I never, otherwise I wouldn't feel the excitement of Eid if it wasn't for that sort of thing. So I think that's, yeah. And like Sister Catherine said, you know, we can probably talk about that now, but you know, there is a big struggle for, I think, a lot of Muslims, a lot of reverts in fitting in. There definitely is, I might just go into the next part I was going to talk about anyway. I'll answer the question myself and then I'll let you all. The next question was going to be, you know, what is the biggest struggle you went through as the revert? I'm going to answer that first because since I'm already on the track. So I'd say, yes, for me, I honestly, people would be probably surprised, but the biggest, I think, struggle that I went through was actually fitting in and feeling belonging. Like I married an Arab, like my husband's Egyptian, and for some weird reason, I don't know why I did this, but maybe Sister Catherine would understand. Because he was Arabic and, you know, I learned my Arabic and everything, I just felt like I was always trying to be Arabic. Like for a long time, I think I lost myself. Like, you know, I cooked all the Arab food and I tried to speak Arabic. Like, I was speaking Arabic and like I was trying to follow all the Arab customs, but I could never cook their food. Like even though I was cooking it, it didn't taste, you know what I mean? And for so long, I tried to fit in with them, but I could never fit in with them. I just felt like I was just always outside their circle. You know, they just had their circle and you were just always on the outside. And it took me a long time. We're talking about maybe, it could have been 10 or 15 years. And one day I just woke up to myself and said, why do I need to be Arabic for? Why can't I just be an Aussie? Like it took me ages for that to dawn on me. Like subhanAllah, I don't know why I made life so hard for myself, but for so long I tried to fit in, tried to do their everything. And then I thought to myself, I don't have to make marmul on Eid. You know, I can make pineapple upside down cake, or I can make, you know, tiramisu, or, you know, I can make Aussie stuff.
Oh, I can still remember your pineapple upside down cake. It's nice.
You know what I mean? But once I got to that stage, that just brought me a huge sense of relief that I can be an Aussie and I can be, you know, I can be an Aussie Muslim. I don't need to be like try to be an Arab and change my whole self and lose myself, you know? So that's my struggle. But now we'll go to Mariam. Maybe you want to just talk about what's one of the biggest struggles you went through as an Arab, as a revert. I can't get it. I've been, you know, it's just stuck in my mind.
I think alhamdulillah, I didn't get that feeling where I need to be Arab. The biggest struggle was really for, we were a very close-knit family and I'm the eldest in our family. The biggest struggle is for me to be accepted by my mother. Being religious and looking at prayers and worshipping Allah, God, this is from my mother. She's very religious and all that. And when I did become Muslim, it's how then do I express to her? The first question I remember, I don't know if you, it's Ahmed in Jeddah, when I even had to ring her, I don't know, this old phone. It's a Mother's Day, and I used to give her cards. Do I give her, do I still give that to her? You know, I still love it. That's the struggle that I have, how my relationship with my family, with my parents. And because there was a time when they did say, don't come and see us with your hijab on. Awesome. You might as well not visit us.
Yeah.
Because that's the struggle. But alhamdulillah, through time, I think we had to go through the bit where my mother had to get a priest, a bishop, to speak to us and find and say that, okay, you're all right, you're not brainwashed or anything, that this is something that you decided for yourself. Only after that were the restrictions lifted for me to see her, even with my hijab. Sadly, my father passed away after that. But I felt that's up until now, this is not so much of a struggle. I feel this is where I felt the isolation bit, because we, my brothers, we are seven in a family. We're big. Like I said, we're closely knit. We have this messenger group family thing, and they talk about their lifestyle, whatever happens. And alhamdulillah, with anything that I can, I will contribute. But I feel that I'm out of the bubble. I'm out of their circle.
Mm.
I am the oldest sister.
Yes.
In our traditions, you know, the older sisters looked upon, but this time, no. So this is up until now, I think it's how I should be feeling about it. We do talk. It's very cordial. When things happen to me and things happen to them, but there are certain things, of course, in their lifestyle that they do that I cannot actually just say, oh, congratulations. Oh, I'm happy for you. So as much as I feel that I'm out of their circle, they do feel that I am out. Mm-hmm. So that's, but inshallah, at least now my mother has allowed me to see her even in my hijab and even my children. Alhamdulillah, every now and then she still says, okay, so when are you going back to to how you were before? So as if I'm in a bad state at the moment, but
alhamdulillah. How about you, Sarah?
The main problems I faced was authentic knowledge. That was my main issue. I'm the sort of person, I like to know every side of the story. So obviously when I found out there's different, you know, Shia, Sunni, Tablini, Sufi, I wanted to know so I could make my own mind up. But no one would tell me. Everyone was too scared to talk about this because they didn't want to say anything wrong. I found probably Yasir Qadhi is the only one that says it straight. So he helped a lot. But in the start, I actually by accident read some books filled with not authentic hadith. And so I was living my life based on that for maybe the first year. And then so it just didn't seem right, like things weren't adding up. So one of the speakers here, Bilal Assad, I literally thought, you know what, I can't get to the men's section to ask him. I'm just going to add him on Facebook and ask him, you know. I'll just send him a message and ask him. So that helped a lot, having someone that I could actually communicate with to sift through what was authentic and what was not. And then obviously now that I've got the reverts, we've got passed that knowledge on to them. The other thing, I didn't have the issue with the wanting to be an Arab thing, although I get that, because I came from such a fast-paced life and I'm very social. I was running nightclubs for 10 years, so it was very, very social. And as much as I was Muslim, you have to replace that with what's halal now, you know. So the first year I was very depressed when I was practicing, even though I was going out. I was only really happy when I was out, you know, at the mosque with these groups of sisters, at talks. As soon as I walked back home, people didn't know because I was on my phone. They think I'm still, you know, quite hyper or whatever, but I wasn't. I was in bed. Voila, I was in bed for the whole year on my phone, you know. And then I thought, you know what, there's all these sisters in the same troubles. Like you see them on Facebook sometimes screaming out. And so I grabbed a few of them and we started a WhatsApp group. And alhamdulillah, with Allah's permission, it grew into an organization and such events. But so alhamdulillah, as I said earlier, Allah is the best of planners and his timing is the most, he's the most wise in his timing. I don't question why I had to go through that year of depression. I know that it had to happen. And alhamdulillah, that's all I've got to say. Alhamdulillah.
I've got a question, Sarah. When you said that you were struggling with, you know, the authenticity of this and that, subhanAllah, what brought you on that, how should I say, on that stage where you felt that this is authentic and that's inauthentic? How do you know? Like, you know, many of us just jumping there and knowing not knowing any better. Yep.
I would honestly just have a feeling in my heart. Yeah. And so because I had the connection, I kind of just barged into, you know, asking people of knowledge the questions, because you can't look at the internet. A big mistake reverts do is they start looking at websites. You know, some of these websites are really good for the five pillars, the basic pillars. But as soon as you start taking fatwas for specific things that are in Saudi Arabia, for example, just the fact that we're here in a Western country with Western laws changes some fatwas slightly, you know. So you can't just grab the situation here. It, look, alhamdulillah, we've got the fatwas, Australian Fatwas Council now, so that might shed some light on things, and people might stop looking for things overseas, you know. I don't know, alhamdulillah. But I think you just get a feeling, you know. But I was getting so frustrated because people weren't telling me. They weren't being straight with me, you know. They didn't want to say something like, oh, like they wouldn't even say Sufis believe this, Tablini believe this, Shia believe that. It's just politics. It's just politics. They'd say, well, it's not just politics. It's not really. You need to tell people exactly what happened. There's no harm in doing that, you know. Do you know what I mean?
I do. I had the same situation. Like, people were too afraid to tell me that you have to pray when you become Muslim.
Yeah.
I went for quite a few months, but they'll just tell me, it's really nice if you pray. It's really good for you.
They think we cannot take it.
They were too afraid to tell me.
Then you've got these people that come along and tell you, oh, you can't do this, you can't do that, haram, haram, haram.
Yeah. People, that's not good. That's terrible. I didn't really have that my time.
Because of this, you know. It's no good. This is not what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam did.
In my time, it was all very, very laid back and probably a bit too casual. Now, Sister Catherine, you're going to tell us a bit about your biggest struggle as a revert.
Okay. Well, I can relate to everyone's struggles. And in answer to the question about authentic knowledge, when the internet started having classes, there was a thing called Power Talk, and there was lots of people teaching on Power Talk. And I ended up in a class that was actually quite deviant and I didn't realise. And it was my first opportunity to seek knowledge, because part of the abuse I went through was also preventing me from actually seeking knowledge. So I went through the first 8 years without knowledge, pretty much, just bumbling my way through. And so what I did when somebody suggested that maybe what I was learning might not be that great, I made dua to Allah to guide me to the authentic knowledge and protect me from the deviant knowledge. And subhanAllah, my journey from there on was beautiful in terms of knowledge. The next person I got to learn from through Power Talk was Dr. Saleh Saleh, who was the son-in-law of Ibn Uthaymeen. And we were doing Umdatul Qam, and I was learning about the hadiths in detail, and it was the most beautiful. And so my journey after that was beautiful in that way. And as far as the identity side of things, I had the same problem. I was meant to be Moroccan, not Australian. And when I hadn't even really been to Morocco in the beginning, didn't even know what that meant. So I'm trying to be something. I have no clue what it is. Mm. And the actual Ramadan where I had my kula, we had an iftar where it was a revert rebellion, where we had all food that was not their food because our taste buds deserve to be respected too. It was so awesome. But none of that was really, I suppose, my toughest challenge. And also, yeah, I did relate to Mariam's one about being disconnected from the family, being the oldest and daughter as well.
Yeah. That was me too.
Yeah.
The same. And they had all the hopes in me, and then I just shattered all their dreams and hopes.
Yeah, well, I was on the fast track to a very high-flying IT career, and ever since being a Muslim, I've pretty much lived in poverty. And so my family see that was Islam, but it wasn't. It was, I had to make, well, firstly, it was abuse for 8 years because there was every form of abuse, and that I would have to say was my hardest struggle. Mm. My family didn't know how to support me because they just felt at a loss because they didn't understand. My mother even went to see the imam. And that, for my mom, that is a desperate measure to try and see how they could support me. I went to the imam with my eyes split open and was told not to go back until he says. And so he went to see my then husband and then said it's okay to go back now. They don't have an understanding that when they send you back, you've betrayed their trust and you get punished even more. And so I was punished even more when I went back. And there's not an understanding that when you're in domestic violence, it can take at least 7 attempts to leave before you successfully leave. And so before I finally got out of there, everyone gave up on me. Like in the my family never completely gave up. They just didn't know what to do because it was outside their territory. They didn't understand what was the right thing to do. They were worried they'd make matters worse if they interfered. But as far as the Ummah was concerned, they took it that because I kept going back, and I kept going back from the manipulation, they don't understand that all the people who were supporting me were told, leave her, she doesn't want to leave, right? So I guess to me that was my biggest challenge. In the end, what motivated me to finally leave was I was so sick. I had shut down completely emotionally. I was holding on spiritually by a thread, and physically I was on the brink of dying because I couldn't breathe. And I was on maximum medication, and my doctor said to me, who's going to care for your kids if you die? She had never talked to me about domestic violence, but I think she had figured out that that must have been what was going on, because I always had to drag all my kids with me to the doctors, and I'd just about pass out on her floor when I would get there. And so what started then was 6 weeks where I shut everyone off. I had made a few friends at that stage, and that was what empowered me to realize I had to do something as well from an Islamic perspective, that it wasn't okay. And those friends actually also reported to the system, and it took the system a few weeks to kick in as well. And so I just cried into my prayer mat for 6 weeks. Allah, I don't know what to do. I have to do something. I can't die. I need to be here for my kids. And Allah said, well, Allah guided me to moving to where my dad lived in Coffs Harbour. So we thought I had asthma. I believe I just had like a permanent anxiety attack at that stage, because I don't have asthma anymore. And asthma isn't something you just don't have. So I think that the not breathing wasn't asthma. It was like just like a constant anxiety attack. Like I just didn't ever stop having an anxiety attack. I just couldn't breathe. And so I moved to Coffs Harbour, and that was so smooth. Like, he agreed for me to go, because at the time when I was leaving, I thought it was just to get my health back. And I said, my dad has asthma. He never uses his puffer in Coffs Harbour. Let me and the kids go there for 3 months so I can get healthy. And so he just let us go. And then that was the beginning of it all unfolding, and me realizing that there's no way I can be in that marriage anymore, that in fact being in that marriage was displeasing to Allah, because all the time the spiritual manipulation was that if I left, I would be displeasing Allah.
Yes.
When I started to see that if I stayed, I would be displeasing Allah,
yeah,
it shifted things for me. So I'd have to say that would top it as my toughest challenge. Yeah,
definitely a huge challenge. Alhamdulillah that you stuck with Islam, because it's a huge trial for a sister to go through. Like, one of the posts I had when I originally set up my Facebook page, you know, one of the things I said is, like, a revert comes into Islam, like a newborn, like a child comes into the world. You know, you come in with this, you know, it's like you just see Islam as just the way that a young child sees the world, with absolute awe, isn't it? You know, and you've got all the high hopes of a beautiful religion, and you've read all those books, and it's supposed to be this amazing, you know. And then if you have a bad experience like that, a lot of people get really shaken in their iman. But the reality is, we've got to always remember that this happens inside Islam, it happens outside Islam. It's not something unique at all. It happens in every, we know that now. Like, we know from the statistics in Australia, you know, it's huge, you know, high statistics of domestic violence. But like, we better move on. So what I want to quickly do now is just, each person, can you please mention what support that you are involved with, that if people need it, what can you provide? You know, because it's, this is a great opportunity for people to know what's out there. So starting off with you, Sister Mariam, because you work with NZF, can you just explain to, like, in particular, because we're talking mainly to Revert Sisters here, that there could be other sisters or brothers even here, but what sort of services, you know, can people have, especially, particularly if they're a Revert, let's say?
Yes. Okay. Alhamdulillah, with the NZF, like we said, we are you know, faith-based organization, and at the same time, we are also a dawah organization, in a sense that we do support other small groups that who help reverts. We have had someone in Sydney, and even here in, you know, in Queensland, we had a support service group for sisters, and NZF, you know, so help them with the, you know, with some zakah and sadaqah to give the lessons. We provide the kits, you know, the prayer kits, and I sometimes also give basic, you know, Islam 101 studies for them, and learn how to read Arabic. That support. We also had a sister support group here that's linked with, yeah, with NZF. NZF also with, if we do have sisters, new converts, male, female, who reaches out to us, they are, if we should just be reminded, if we can be reminded, mu'allafati kulubuhum, the ones whose hearts are close to Islam, is one of those who are the recipients of zakah. So yeah. So alhamdulillah, we have that, and they are, of course, we assess the cases, and yeah, the assistance is always, we have that for them. More so, like I said, more importantly, is that we do support the other groups that give the services.
Yes.
Like give the lessons, give the prayer kits, teach how to pray. We in Queensland, particularly, we have that. We have that group. We organize that as well. So that's what.
I know for myself. There's been a number of occasions where I've had reverts, in particular, who've been unfortunately in domestic violence situations or drug abuse as well. They want to get out of their situation, but they do not have the finances because, you know, the husband's basically taken all the finances. So then they don't know what to do. And I refer them to NZF because that's a way for them to be able to get out of that situation. Otherwise, they're going to stay in it, like just can't get out. So yeah, financial is a big reason for someone
that's
to,
true. You know. I've spoken to quite a number of them, and they were actually thinking, you know, this is one of the things I don't know that they're thinking about. They are at that point where, you know, like Sister Catherine said, where they know they have to leave. Then who's going to support them?
Exactly.
Where are they even going to stay?
Go back to. They got no family. Often they're not close to a non-Muslim family, and or they might not be in the picture. And
yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And sometimes it's just very difficult to approach your non-Muslim family and tell them what's going on, because you don't want to uncover Islam. You feel like you've got to protect Islam. This couldn't happen in Islam. Islam's with the you know.
It costs
money.
It costs money
to change your whole life around, and people don't realise, you know. Like people come.
If my father hadn't supported me and paid for me to get up there and paid for me to have a unit up there for 3 months, I wouldn't have had a way of getting out, right? So I was just really fortunate my family was there willing to help me.
Yes. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. I was just saying that, subhanAllah, NZF wasn't here like 7 years ago. There's not very much who can, you know, where zakah is administered in such a way where it's, you know, it's national and it's personal. We do have a lot of charity organizations, alhamdulillah.
Yeah,
but nothing like establishing really the third pillar.
Right? There was nothing that was dealing with the community. Like it was all being sent overseas. There was nothing focused. So, you know, I remember we just had to crowdfund most of the time, or other reverts would help out other reverts. And one of the biggest complaints I used to get, which was horrible, was, you know, revert sisters feeling like they had no one to turn to in the community. They had to go to like St. Vincent's de Paul, you know, those organizations to, you know, to go to get furniture or to, you know, all these sort of problems. And like, I don't know what happened with one. I mean, she was just at the end, and I don't know if she stayed in Islam or not, but that was, that's a huge thing that can actually cause someone to go over the brink. Like, they're just absolutely desperate, feel like no one in the community is helping them, and they can just go over the brink like that, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, SubhanAllah, that just makes me realize as well the connection of zakah with our shahada and with our iman and our salah, you know? Yeah. Used to be it was just very, you know, mechanical. Zakah is when you pay your money.
Yeah.
But now that you mentioned that, alhamdulillah, this is what NZF tries to do. We save them from, you know, their dunya needs, but at the same time to keep their, inshallah, our iman.
So we'll move quickly, briefly, Sarah, can you just quickly, briefly say what you do to support sisters? I know you're with Melbourne Muslimers in Melbourne.
We started Melbourne Muslimers with the permission of Allah, alhamdulillah. We started because of that year of depression that I went through. I just thought, you know what, like, this is obviously, it's a common thing. It's not uncommon. And the thing is, people need friends, especially sisters. We need friends. We need that social base to, you know, that's what sisters need. And you know, but what Melbourne Muslimist specifically does is the sisters, like, we hold our events. We've got events every month. We've got the play date, the evening event, couple of different events. But where my passion lies is those sisters that their anxiety is too much for even walking in the door. They'll get to the door and text me and say, oh, I'm here, or they'll be around the corner. I'm here. I'll come out and get you. I say, I'll go out and see them for a minute, but they just can't walk in, you know. They've come from really bad lifestyles, some of them, from jail. We've got a lot of jail girls, alhamdulillah. You know, alhamdulillah, Allah guides whom He wills. And for some reason, we're seeing a lot of girls convert in prison in the past couple of years, which is fantastic. But then, you know, the same struggle I went through, like, the first 4 years, I couldn't practice. I went straight back to making money the way I used to make money. So everything I owned had to be given away when I started practicing, you know, cars, watches, because it wasn't halal money that bought it. So I thought, well, if I'm having these issues, then these girls are obviously having these issues too. So this is where, like, we refer sisters straight to Zakat Foundation. Zakat Foundation had a lot to do with our business, our organization even starting. Just something simple. They were supplying the vouchers for the food for the event. Something so simple. Mm. You know, they helped me as well. I would not have been able to, I mean, I was living in hotels for those 4 years, $100 a night at a hotel. But to get my own house and get bond and first month's rent with halal money, where was I going to pull that from? Mm-hmm. You know, I had nowhere to pull that from. So Zakat Foundation helped there.
Alhamdulillah.
So basically anyone that doesn't have friends, we've got sisters, we've got the WhatsApp group for reverts, we've got the Facebook group for sort of everyone, because what we like to do is literally hold their hand for the first few months, you know, even up to a year, year and a half, and then sometimes girls relapse and go back to their old lifestyles, and you know, that's fine. We're there when they want to come back home. The point is, everyone else in the community, all these born Muslims, they've got their home, they've got family. You know, but reverts don't. So when struggles happen, it's more likely that they're going to leave Islam because they don't have that support base, you know. So we wanted to just, you know, put that out there that, hey, we can be home and we can be your sisters. And we actually try to not push any teachings on them. What we do is when people share, we check the authenticity of it. I've messaged you a couple of times, Jamal, to, you know, check the authenticity of things. We may thought sure things are being shared from authentic places, but apart from that, we refer, go Al Maghrib, go to, you know, these sorts of seminars, the really good ones, yeah.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah, yeah.
Barakallahu fiki, wallahi. How about you, Sister Catherine, just very briefly, because we're going to wrap up very soon.
Sure. So we had an initiative start before everything locked down, which was a National Zakat Foundation and Islamic Society of South Australia project here, where we were having monthly support groups and monthly talks for reverse converts. And so that was a new project. When things shut down and we couldn't continue the in-person, I took it upon myself and my organisation has started up emotional and spiritual resilience support or well-being support for converts online. Mm-hmm. And so it's a project that's actually now only 3 weeks old. We have a weekly support group, which I run, I have 8 out of my 10 coaches that I trained last year to do this work are actually converts, and they're going to also be a part of supporting emotionally and spiritually. So we're talking about anyone who is at the brink of leaving Islam, anyone who's been through abuse or in abuse, anyone who's going through anything where they're feeling weak emotionally or spiritually, that we're here to help them. And it's online, so it's safe. You can come in here like those here in Zoom at the moment. Never put your camera on if you don't feel safe, and just speak to us. So there's a support group. And we have Professor Muhammad Abdullah each month coming and doing a talk and a Q&A for us monthly. And he'll be on again on the 20th of May. My support group, by the way, is for those in the eastern states. It's on Saturday mornings at 9:30 a.m., 9 a.m. in Central Time, and that would make it about 7:30 in Western Australia. So every Saturday morning, anyone can come. Awesome. We've had the most amazing conversations about the things we've been talking about today, and the sisters have all, because so far only sisters have come, but it is open if brothers need support as well. We're not going to turn brothers away.
They can reach out to you on Facebook, inshallah. Catherine yeah. Jones, you
well,
can
actually, they can go directly to the page, backtothefuture.com/converts, and yeah. all the details are there.
Inshallah. Barakallahu fiki. I'll just quickly, briefly mention about what I do as well. Most people probably know, like, so I have my, obviously, my on-the-ground classes. I've specialized in knowledge. So, I mean, I found that was a way of empowering sisters in particular. I've gone the full ball and basically learned my Arabic and, you know, been able to, alhamdulillah, learn the knowledge from the scholars and then try to pass that down to my sisters. So basically what I try to do besides my on the ground work is I've got, you know, you would see my social media platforms where I've made myself available. I've got three basic places: WhatsApp, for local sisters, Facebook for, like, you know, broader community, and also Instagram a little bit. I don't answer too much on there, but so basically sisters want to know their status in their marriage, you know, what's happening in their marriage, where they stand, divorce issues, because it's not always easy to reach to a sheikh, or, you know, personal issues. Like, women have got so many different things we go through. There's so many different cycles of life for a woman, you know, so they've always got so many questions, and I know they feel very comfortable, obviously, approaching a female. So that's my main thing. And then linking people to services, because people don't know where to go. So because I know, I've been in the community for so long, alhamdulillah, like, I don't know if I mentioned, like, I've been a Muslim, practicing Muslim for 30 years, but, you know, my other time of sort of going around in the dark was even a few more years extra, you know, so because of that, I'm well placed to know where what everyone's doing, the services they have, and I try to link them up to those to the right people. And then besides that, I've got some resources on my YouTube channel as well. Sisters can refer to that if they want to, you know, subscribe to my YouTube channel. I try to put, you know, beneficial things on there. But I've got a big surprise for everybody who's here today, and that is I could not believe it, but the day before yesterday, I got contacted by Courtney, who wants to take her shahada.
Mashallah.
I don't have my normal class. I'm like, what are we going to do? I thought, you know what? Let's invite her to this revert forum and she can take her shahada with us. So that's Courtney there. You're pushing a trolley or something.
I'm pushing the baby.
Are you actually going to take your shahada in the middle of the shopping center?
I love it.
Wow, that's a unique one for me. We'll wait till you get to your car, maybe.
Pushing the baby.
We'll wait for you to. Are you going to your car?
Yeah, I am.
All right. How about we'll just keep talking a little bit here, and then when you're in your car, we'll talk to you again, inshallah. Okay. We're all bracing ourselves.
Inshallah. I'm gonna let my friend. That's just called the front door, so excuse me for 2 minutes.
Yeah, no problem. Okay, so what I'm going to do now, while we're waiting for Courtney to get a better situation.
I had to get the baby out of the house. It's
no problem.
Driving me insane.
Oh, subhanAllah. Once you're in the car, let me know, and we'll do your shahada, inshallah. Okay, so what I'll do in the meantime, just a very quick advice interview. About What, you know, any Muslim who's struggling right now, what advice could you maybe give them? Mariam, quick overall advice.
Okay, just turn to your Rabb. It has, subhanAllah, it's very effective. And it just trust in there. Ask him for whatever it is. Take the bad thoughts out. Take the sadness out. Have some food in the fridge, subhanAllah, anything. Just that sujood and speaking to your Lord directly. Yeah. That to me, subhanAllah, has been through my alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah, that's beautiful. Alhamdulillah. Sister Sarah.
Yeah, the next thing, that's excellent advice, Miriam. The next thing I would suggest, find a good group of non-judgmental sisters to start holding your hand, inshallah.
Good, beautiful.
Not just online either, like in person.
Yeah, of course. So now you have to go online.
Yeah.
Just to mention on that note, there's Revert Sisters in Sydney page. There's a few Revert, like you can just go onto the groups, you know, on those Revert Sisters in Sydney page, for example, and just, you know, talk to the sisters on there, you know. They're all basically Revert. But you've also got like what Catherine mentioned. But Catherine, what would be your quick advice?
Oh, well, I agree with both the sisters, because for me, there wasn't anyone to reach out to, so it was just Allah. And every single time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened all the doors for me. I mean, I wouldn't be here still a Muslim if he hadn't, you know, because there wasn't a person there to actually physically help me.
Yeah.
So definitely with what Sister Mariam said, to never underestimate the power of dua. Never underestimate how much Allah is there for you. Never give up on your faith.
Mashallah.
That's the most important thing. And then you've already now got four people in front of you can reach out to. So the next thing is reach out for those people who are not going to judge, that are here to listen and help you in any way whatsoever. So those who are in Adelaide, reach out to me. You've got three different cities here that you can reach out to now.
And I think you all understand too that I've always found been more comfortable talking to a revert, because we've all come from that life. We know what's there. We haven't grown up with the roses. You know, we've seen, you know, we've all come from kuf, you know, so we know what's out there. You can't shock us with anything you tell us, because we've seen it all, you know. I think that's the difference. Whereas with maybe a born Muslim, they, you know, they get shocked. Like if you told them certain stories, it's just totally shocking. They've never been exposed to things like that. Whereas for us, it's like, yeah, well, we know about that already. And, you know, well, just for my advice, I really believe in being proactive. I really feel that, you know, you can, like, without meaning to, sort of develop like a bit of a victim mentality. You know, you start feeling sorry for yourself. Like, I can see I did that in many cases. You know what I mean? I didn't think about, well, how could I change my circumstances? You know what I'm trying to say? So I do believe that as a revert, really, I would say that your survival will pretty much depend on how proactive you try to be, you know, in trying to keep reaching out. You know, if that group doesn't work out for you, go to another group. They're not the only group. There are other groups. There are other people. You know what I mean? You've just got to keep on going until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, will guide you. Keep on making dua until you find the right people. You know, that's probably the best advice I can give. Yeah.
It's Courtney.
So would you want to maybe do some, I don't know where Sister, that's okay. Where did Courtney go now? I've lost her.
Maybe she lost reception in the car park or something.
Yeah, she might have. Okay, well, while we're doing that, how about we take some questions? Brother Bilal, do you want to maybe give us some questions from sisters? Or she might be coming. If she comes in, we'll take her shahada.
Yep, so inshallah, while we wait, I can just see the messages coming through from Sister Courtney, so we'll just wait on her from there. But if there are any sisters or brothers on any of the social media platforms, including Zoom, Facebook and YouTube, feel free to ask your questions in the comment section. There's been a few messages of support already. Sister Sadiqa mentioned, is saying mashallah takbir, that's amazing. This is with regards to Sister Courtney taking her shahada. Samira Liban, and I do apologize if I'm not pronouncing some of these correctly, mashallah, Lisa Booney, Allahu Akbar, how exciting. Happy tears from Laura. I'm not going to try. But yeah, mashallah, there has been a few people, showing support.
I'm so so sorry, but I actually need to go. I'm 15 minutes late.
not an issue.
Alaikum salam.
So anyone got any questions?
No questions in at the moment, but if anybody does have a question, they can feel free
we can take some quick questions now. If anyone here would like to just ask a quick question, inshallah.
I have a question. Being somebody who has two reefer sister-in-laws, I've kind of seen their journey coming into Islam, and sort of getting used to the family, the family life of it all. My question would be, how long did it take you to embrace a traditional Muslim family? How long did it take you to embrace, the family structure of what is a traditional Muslim family, if those are the sorts of families that you're married into? Things like that.
What do you mean by traditional Muslim family?
I think I mean Arab family, to be quite honest with you.
Depends on your family. Some of them are welcoming and some of them are terrible. It just depends, so it will just depend on the dynamic there. Like some of them, how you have the classic mother-in-law syndrome. If you have that, you're not going to fit into the family. But if you have a really nice, welcoming, soft, gentle, humble Muslim family, then mashallah, you're very blessed. It just really depends, doesn't it, everybody?
Yes. I've never had in-laws in the country, so I've never had an extended family. So it was always about trying to create our own culture.
Yeah. How about you, Sister Mariam? You've kind of been on your own too because you're both reverts. So.
Yes, yeah. Alhamdulillah, yeah.
I think I might have mentioned that when I was talking about struggling with my identity for a very, very long time. It just took a long time to work out where I'm supposed to go with that. Being a Muslim, being an Australian, it took me a long time to kind of figure that out until I realised, wait a minute, I can still be an Australian. I can, have all my Australian culture that I used to do, but it just obviously within the boundaries of Islam. And so once I got to that stage, I felt so happy and content and peaceful. I don't try to, I just make the food that I feel comfortable with now. I don't try and compete with, Arabs with their food or, try to be like them. I just try to be myself. That's it. And I feel happier for it.
I think that there is something to be said for those who are marrying a convert, revert, to accept that they should be allowed to bring some of their culture into the family as well, that it shouldn't be about us having to drop our culture, culture that we've married into. Because for my parents, that was heartbreaking. They felt I had rejected, firstly because I was known as Khadija back then, that I had rejected the name they gave me, that I'd rejected the way of life they brought me up in, and they just did not know how to relate to me. And so that's why they disconnected, not because they didn't love me, they just didn't know how to deal with it, and it hurt them a lot, and it wasn't necessary to do that. But it was made clear to me at the beginning that that's what I had to do. I had to drop all of that, to the extent that it was like, if I wasn't behaving Muslim enough, I was called Catherine, but if I was behaving Muslim enough, I was called Khadija, which was exactly why I claimed the name Catherine back again, because I am Catherine and I was always okay as Catherine and I didn't need to change myself to be a good Muslim. Islam just came to polish me, not change me. And so I'm very happy to have claimed my name back again as part of that process that Jamal was talking about, of just finding my own identity again.
Yeah, I think you might, I think as a revert, you'll often go through, you may go through a stage where you just don't, you don't feel like you're always good enough. Like you just feel you can never be as good enough as a born Muslim or never as good enough as an Arab. I think that was a big issue for me for a long time, you know. But anyway, yeah. Okay, yeah. So I think we might have to wrap it up. I think Sister Courtney's got a few, unfortunately, she's got a few difficulties, but she will be contacting me again later on today. I'm really sorry, but you did get to see her all, so you know that, inshallah, she's got her heart in the right place, but it's just she's, you know, out the shops with the baby crying and stuff. It's a little bit difficult for her right now. So everyone make dua for her that, you know, she can get through her own challenges, because we all know what it's like to go through challenges as reverts. And once you start your life as a revert, there's going to be, inevitably there will be challenges. It's never going to be a smooth ride to Jannah. It's going to be a rocky road that you're going to have to go through a lot of different, you know, a lot of different, you know, experiences. May Allah make it easy for us and keep us all fast, inshallah.
Ameen.
So we'll wrap it up there. And may Allah reward you all for coming. I ask Allah Ta'ala that you all benefited a lot from this, you know, meeting. And if you're interested in having something like this again, let us know. Inshallah, we may be able to meet up again and we can share our two cents on some other issues relating to reverts, because there's so much to talk about, but we try to keep it all pretty much, you know, centered on Ramadan and Eid this time. But we can always come back and talk about marriage experiences, or, you know, there's a lot of things we can all talk about, you know, inshallah. So, all right, inshallah, everybody. So, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu
ilayk. Wa alaikum assalam.
My beautiful panelists, I really appreciate your time. And to everybody who came, may Allah reward you all. And I ask Allah that you all got uplifted in your iman through this gathering, inshallah.
Ameen. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum.
Jazakallah khair. Wa alaikum assalam.